Turn, if you would, to the Word of God, to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I'll read the verses 1 through 20. You can find that on page 1091 in the Pew Bibles. 1091. Luke 3. Beginning at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abram as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Throughout the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, John and Jesus have been presented in tandem. John has always come first. It was first his birth announcement, and then Jesus' birth announcement. John's birth, then Jesus' birth. John's circumcision, then Jesus' circumcision. They were always together, though John was always first. But the reason John was always first was because he had a preparatory role to present the Lord Jesus Christ to the people. John was first and had an importance, not in and of himself, but only as he was related to Christ. His significance was only in connection with the Lord Jesus. And we see that here in this passage again this morning. The focus is on John the Baptist, but the real goal is Jesus Christ. John is there really to present the glory and the blessing of our Savior. And we want to see that this morning. First of all, I want to notice with you the backdrop to the ministry of John. In the opening verse, two verses of Luke 3, we have this list of impressive names. We have one emperor, Tiberius Caesar, one governor, Pontius Pilate, three tetrarchs, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias, and two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. These are the movers and shakers in Jesus' day. These are the ones who had authority over and amongst the people of God. These are the ones that you would have seen on the nightly newscast broadcast from Jerusalem. These are the people of importance. And yet, for Luke, these people are not really that important at all. They're just time placeholders. They're just the backdrop to give us what is really significant. And what is really significant is what we read in verse 2. And that is that the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. These men are just like placeholders, time placeholders, to put things in perspective, to tell us when these events occurred. It reminded me this week of the day I was at the corner of Queen Street and Park Avenue in Chatham in my car. It was January 28, 1986. I remember that distinctly, not because it was so important where I was, but because while I was there, I was listening to the news and heard that the Space Shuttle Challenger had just exploded 73 seconds after takeoff with a loss of seven lives. Where I was is insignificant. The real news event was the explosion of the space shuttle. And that's what's going on here. It's not important who was the governor, the emperor, the high priests, or the tetrarchs. What is really important is that the word of God came. In fact, in the sentence itself, it is the coming of the word of God that gets its own verb, because that's the most significant thing in this time. For 400 years, ever since the prophet Malachi, God had been silent. He had not spoken publicly to his people. But now, the word of God came. Of course, it came in a somewhat hidden way. It came to someone who was inconspicuous. Compared to all the movers and shakers in the first two verses, it came to John, the son of Zechariah, one who was in the wilderness, one who would later be imprisoned by one of the big names in the list. It came to John in an insignificant place. He was in the wilderness, where he had been from his youth. But it was, nonetheless, the word of God coming. That's such an important privilege that God had finally spoken again. And I think that's the proper perspective that we ought to have on the word of God. We ought to treasure that we have the Bible in our own hands, that we can read and study the scriptures, that we can hear the preaching of the word each Lord's Day in an inconspicuous place by an inconspicuous person. But nevertheless, it is the word of God. It's not what happens on the nightly newscast that is so important. It is what happens when the word of God comes. You can read about the dictator of North Korea. But the wonderful thing is that the word has come to Pyongyang and has brought life and liberty to people. You can read about all the disaster and all the division and the rivalries in South Sudan. But the word of God has come to Awil in South Sudan and has permeated and has brought people out of darkness into light. That's the most significant thing in all the world. Not what these men do, the big movers and shakers, but what God does by sending his word and through his word bringing us blessing and liberty in Jesus Christ. So the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And then through him, the word of God came to all that region. Well, what about this word that has come? What can we learn about it? Well, the first thing to notice is that it was the promised word. That is, the Old Testament scriptures had foretold a day when this would actually happen. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 40, which John quotes here, says that there is going to come a day when God himself is going to come. But before God himself comes to bring salvation and blessing to his people, there's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, making straight paths, lifting up valleys, lowering mountains and hills, straightening what is crooked, rough places becoming level, so that nothing would hinder the coming of God. And so John is the fulfillment of that promise. Luke tells us that the coming of the word of God to John is as God himself promised in Isaiah 40. It's a promised word. Secondly, I want you to notice that it's a prophetical word. Now, this is important in order to understand the particular ministry of John the Baptist. Later, we're told that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but he's also the last one. With the coming of John, the old covenant passes, and the new covenant in Jesus Christ is realized. And that helps us to understand why John the Baptist's ministry is the way it is. Because as you read about the ministry of John the Baptist, you'll notice that it focuses on judgment and on repentance. It's not that there's no mercy in John's ministry. Of course there is. For instance, in verse 3, we read that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there is mercy, forgiveness that John proclaimed. But the major note of John's ministry, in line with all of the Old Testament prophets, in fact, the major note of John's ministry was repentance and the coming judgment of God. And you can just see this in the way that he preaches. Verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Obviously, John had not taken any courses from Dale Carnegie, how to win friends and influence people. That's not how you win an audience, calling them brood of vipers. Yeah, that's what John does. He tells them that they're under the wrath of God, that there's an axe that has been laid to the root of the tree, that God has not chopped the tree down yet, but he's about to because of your sins and disobediences, and that he will throw you into fire, into unquenchable fire under his judgment. So there is this note of judgment, and there's also this call to repentance, therefore. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, he says. Change your life. Because if you don't change your life, then God is going to come with the fury of his judgment and swing his axe and cut you down and throw you into eternal judgment, to the place of unquenchable fire. So that's the notes of John's ministry. But I want you to notice that though it isn't a very popular ministry, preaching about repentance and judgment, Luke characterizes this as good news. Notice in verse 18, if you would. So with many other exhortations, John the Baptist preached good news to the people. So this is a ministry of good news, to hear about the judgment of God and to hear about repentance. It might not be popular, but what is popular is not good news, it's fake news. What is popular is that, you know, God loves you. He loves everybody. He loves everybody just the way they are. Just chill. Don't be so afraid of him. He welcomes you just as you are. He doesn't expect you to change in any way. That's what is termed good news today, but it's fake news. But good news, as the Bible defines it, has this note in it of judgment and of repentance, a call to people to turn from their sins that they might know the forgiveness of them in Jesus Christ. And you'll see that not only was this the note sounded in the Old Testament, but it's also the note sounded in the New Testament scriptures. So we have John, of course, preaching a baptism of repentance. But then if you turn over to Luke 5, verse 32, Jesus describes his own ministry in that way. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or turn over to Luke 13, verse 3. If we just stay with Luke's writings, Jesus says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In fact, he says it again in verse 5 of Luke 13. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then in Luke 15, he says to the crowds, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then right at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, as Jesus gives his parting words to his disciples, do you know what he says will be preached among the nations? Do you know what the gospel is? Luke 27:46, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, then that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then in Luke's continuing letter, when Peter the apostle is preaching to the Jews on Pentecost, guess what his message was when they said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you. The good news of the gospel is the good news of repentance. Because without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Without repentance, there is no blessing. The favor of God and eternal life comes to those who repent. So the real question is, have you ever repented? It's an important question because it ought not to be assumed that people who are in the church, because they're in the church, of necessity repent any more than you would think that God's people here in Luke 3 would obviously be repenters. No, because what is endemic, what often happens within a covenant community is that there's this confidence placed in the fact that they're in the covenant community. Notice what John says to his hearers. He says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abram as our father. So basically, John was anticipating that many were going to say, what do you mean repent? Do you not know who we are? We have Abram as our father. We're members of God's people. We belong to God's church. What's this language of repentance? Oh yeah, pagans need to repent. Of course they do. They need to turn from their evil ways. But we? Not us. We belong to the people of God. There's always that note of presumption within the church. And John the Baptist says, don't be so foolish to think that you can rest in your church membership, in your baptism, in the fact that you could trace your pedigree back to Abram or to any saint. Because you see these stones here? Well, if God wants to, he could make children of Abram from these stones. That's not going to save you. That's not going to bring blessing. Forgiveness of sins doesn't come because you are part of God's covenant community and can claim Abram as your father. No, it comes through repentance. So I ask again, have you ever repented? And you say, well, what does it mean to repent? Well, that's a fair question, and perhaps we ought to linger on that here this morning for just a bit, because if there's no forgiveness without repentance, then I need to know if I've repented so that I might be confident that I can be forgiven. It won't do me any good to go through life thinking that I'm forgiven and then to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that day and to hear him say, depart from me into unquenchable fire. So what does it mean to repent? And I think we can distill a number of things from John's encounter with the Jews here about repentance. The first thing is that repentance has within it an awareness of sin and of the judgment of God. That's why they were coming to John. They were coming to be baptized, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, so that the knowledge of their own sins, the fact that they weren't right with God, was dominating their thoughts. That's what compelled them to go out to John at the River Jordan. And that's important for us to know, that there has to be a sense of our sins. Not theoretically, because I think if I ask any of you, are you a sinner? Each one of you would say without a doubt, yes, of course. And so would I say that, more than you know. But it's not just an awareness that you're a sinner, because everyone in the world would be aware of that, that they aren't what they ought to be. But a sense, a weight of our own sinfulness. And not only a weight of our own sinfulness, but a recognition that our sins deserve the judgment of God. You see, it's not to minimize or downplay our sin and say, well, everyone does it. What's the big deal? No, my sin is so serious, so odious, that if God were to deal with me as my sins deserve, I could not stand before him. What I'm saying is that repentance has in it a sense of my own unworthiness before God, and it can even feel the heat of hell, because it knows that as I am, I could not stand before God without expecting that he would send me forever from his presence of grace and into eternal judgment. So there's a sense of sin and its seriousness. And then there's also within it a determination to change. That's what you see in the conversation between Jesus, or John rather, and the crowds, the tax collectors, the soldiers. Because notice in verses 10 through 14 that each group says to John, what then shall we do? Tax collectors, teacher, what shall we do? Soldiers, and we, what shall we do? So what do you do when you have a sense of sin? Well, it's not just enough to say, I have a sense of sin, and I'm convicted of my sin. I'm aware that I need the mercy of God. What John would say is that you need to change your life. You need to put off your sins. You need to stop doing what you're doing. So you have these crowds saying, what shall we do? And he says, well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever who has food is to do likewise. A tax collector, what shall we do? He says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Don't use your position to feather your own nest, to abuse those who have no recourse. And then soldiers, what shall we do? And he says, don't extort money. Don't use your power to intimidate people, and be content with your wages. And what you see there is that it's just really just simple and basic. John doesn't say, you need to go off to some religious community and devote your life to the service of God, living absent from the world and just with other fellow believers. He doesn't say, oh, you need to become missionaries, or you need to become pastors, or you need to do some great feat. And he says, no, wherever you are right now, Well, just change where you are. Change what you do where you are. So, you're a soldier? Well, be a good soldier. One with integrity, with contentment. You collect taxes? Well, you don't have to stop doing that because taxes need to be collected, but do it with honesty. And God has blessed you with two tunics and with food. Well, just be generous. It's not rocket science. He's not asking for grand feats that demonstrate your repentance. Just do right, right where you are. I think this is so helpful, the simple brilliance of it all. So you're a teenager, and you're being disrespectful to your parents. You're not doing what you ought to be doing when they ask you to do things, and you treat them with a kind of disdain. And if you were to come to John the Baptist and say, "Now, what shall we do? I'm a teenager, what shall I do?" He'd say, "Honor your parents. Don't just say you're sorry, but honor them. Obey what they tell you to do. Treat them with respect. Love them. And be kind to them." It's not rocket science. You don't need to go out and buy them something really expensive. Just need to be where you are. Just need to do what's right, right where you are. Or you've been unkind to someone, maybe slandered them or snubbed them. Well, what do? Well, you stop doing that and you start being kind to them. You go up to them, you encourage them, you refresh them, you be generous to them. Again, it's not rocket science. Repentance is not just a change of mind regarding who you are before God and what your sins deserve, though it is that. It's also a change of action. You start obeying the law of God. You love what He loves. You hate what He hates. You just live a redeemed, changed life where you are. Spurgeon tells a story of a young girl who was a servant wanting to join the church. And the elders asked her, "How are you sure that you're converted?" And she said, "Well," she says, I sweep under all the mats now." Spurgeon says, "Isn't that just so brilliant?" So she used to sweep things under the mats rather than sweeping them and gathering them up and taking them away. But when God had intervened in her life and redeemed her and changed her, it wasn't that she did any magnificent feats. She just swept under all the mats now. That's what repentance looks like. A change of life. Doing what you didn't do before, but now are. So there's a sense of sin, conviction of sin, awareness of the judgment of God. There's a change of life. And then there's a third thing, and this is probably one of the most significant things, and that is that repentance always includes an anticipation of God's mercy. You'll never repent if you think that God won't forgive you. In fact, you'll run from Him in terror. You'll never run to Him. Now, this note of mercy is here in John, though, again, in keeping with its old covenant way of thinking, it isn't prominent, it isn't a major note, but you can see it here because God is warning His people. He's telling them that wrath is coming, that the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And you have to ask yourself this question: why does God tell them it's coming when He could wipe them out right now? It's not like He needs to wait longer for them to finally deserve judgment. No, He could judge them right now. So why does He tell them it's coming? Well, this is why. Because He's merciful and He wants them to repent. He's given them opportunity to turn from their ways. That's so gracious and kind of our God. So tender. Knows that we are dust. Recognizes that we could be wiped out in His just judgment. And yet He's patient, He's long-suffering, He's slow to anger. And he's given us opportunity to repent. And so when we see that in God, the announcement of judgment that's coming in the future, we should see that as an indication that what he wants is for us to know his forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he would never have warned us of what he was going to do. So there's an awareness of sin and the consequent judgment. There's a change of life and there's an anticipation of mercy. That's what we see in John's ministry, because his ministry was promised and it was prophetical. And then thirdly, his ministry was preparatory. John was there for a while. John was there, as it says in verse 4, to prepare the way of the Lord. He was there, as he says himself in verse 15, because there was someone who was coming after him who was mightier than he was, the strap of whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. He was there as a transition figure until the coming of Christ. And when Christ appeared on the scene, you know, so if the Old Testament majors on judgment and repentance, though the note of mercy is there, when Christ comes on the scene, there's going to be this explosion of mercy. There's going to be this profound declaration that God is kind and gracious and generous and loves to forgive the sins of his people. And he demonstrates his love to forgive the sins of his people by sending his son to the cruel cross of Calvary. That's how much grace there is in God. So that, as John says in the opening of his gospel, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. Not that there was no gospel with Moses. Of course there was. There's lovely declarations. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abound in steadfast love. Of course there's gospel in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. But the predominant note is law. But with the coming of Christ, the predominant note is grace and truth. And that's what John's saying. I'm here just to prepare the way for the Lord. I'm here to introduce you to Jesus Christ. I'm the best man, but the bridegroom is Jesus. And I'm here to tell you about him so that his ministry can open up and flower and display the unmeasurable, immeasurable goodness of God for sinners. And so he says, or Isaiah says in verse 6, that John was preparatory so that all flesh would see the salvation of God. John says, I'm just here for a while because there's someone else coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's still the note of judgment, no doubt. But the predominant note is that Jesus is going to come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit who renovates lives, who brings people to new life so that they're born again, so that they can see the kingdom of God. It's the Holy Spirit who enables people to repentance, because no one can repent of their own works or own abilities. It's a grace, the grace of repentance. And Christ is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit so that people would know the grace of repentance and know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and embrace the gospel and cling to Jesus as the only one who can reconcile him to God, because it is through the Holy Spirit that we are led to Christ in all of his magnificence. So Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize with fire, but you have to understand the ministry of Christ. It actually comes in two stages, so that when he first comes, it's a ministry of grace and mercy with a note of judgment. When he comes at the end, it's going to be a ministry of judgment. Then he will throw people into unquenchable fire. But throughout this whole period, Jesus, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is gathering the wheat into his barns. He's winnowing And he's bringing the wheat into his barns, and then at the end, he will burn the chaff into unquenchable fire. So what John's saying is that right now, in the year 2023, February 5th, now is the time of grace. Now, hell-deserving sinners who repent of their sins and who anticipate mercy in Jesus Christ, now's the time to do that, because now Christ will gather you into his barn. He will bring blessing to you. If you wait, well, at the end, it'll be too late, because then he will take the chaff and burn them with unquenchable fire. So John is saying, my ministry is just preparatory and it's transitory. I'm here for a while. In fact, I could be put in prison, which he later ends up being put into prison. And that won't affect the preaching of the gospel, because I'm here to tell you that Christ has come. And when Christ comes, there's armloads of grace for sinners. So let me tell you what the first apostles told others. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are grateful to you that you are merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that has been who you have been throughout all the ages. But we see that more clearly revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In him we have seen the salvation of God. He who was without sin yet died in our place. He who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit so that we have come to know both our sins and have come to know him. So make us a repentant people. Not just once, but have our repentance characterize our lives so that we might always despair of self and always rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray for those who have never repented and ask you that you would draw them by the power of your Spirit to the Lord Jesus, that you would give them new birth and new life in him so that they might treasure Christ along with us. Hear us, our merciful God, for we prayed in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.